We honor the Lord now by reading from His Word. We read from it as it's recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Our text is found in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter. 2 Chronicles 20. Came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, "There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedahai." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heaven of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art thou not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our afflictions, then thou wilt hear and help. And now, behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. So far we read from the Word of God. Let's look at verses 3 and 4 one more time. 2 Chronicles 20, verses 3 and 4. "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord." The church's position, as we considered last Sunday from Lord's Day 21, is that she is a city that has walls. The very fact that in Lord's Day 31, we're taught about the keys of the kingdom, indicates that these walls have gates and that those gates are often shut over against the forces that are always there ready to attack it. And that the elders of the church are called to be watchmen on the walls of Zion, given specifically the responsibility of alerting and watching. But as we saw from Lord's Day 21, last week Sunday morning, the Son of God himself not only gathers, but also defends. But though he defends in his sovereignty, in his sovereign control, not only of the church, but also of the wicked, he gives a responsibility to his people. And the watchmen have to watch. And the citizens of the kingdom are also called to perform certain duties. In general, as we look at Ephesians chapter 6, when the apostle says, we're facing not just flesh and blood enemies, but principalities and powers, evil forces that can quickly and easily come upon us, then when we learn of that, we know that we have to put on the armor of God. And like the apostle Paul said at the end of his life, his calling was to fight a good fight of faith. Even though Jesus, the Son of God, is our defense. What we have here now in our text is instruction from the Word of God as to the mindset, the perspective, that has to characterize God's people as we end a year and as we begin a new one. How are we to think? How are we to look at it? How are we to view it? And especially when we realize that in the course of our life, there's enemies, there's foes, there's the devil himself, and all of his evil angels, all the demons are after specifically God's people. Ever since Jesus ascended, they don't divide their time between heaven and earth. But ever since Christ ascended, there's salvation given to the inhabitants of heaven because the devil may no longer be there. Salvation was brought by Jesus there. So now, Revelation chapter 12 says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Woe, 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 triple woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Because now the devil's right here, all the time. Well, Jehoshaphat feared. And then he did this. He made a resolve. A resolution. To set himself to seek the Lord. We take that as our theme. First, we look at the setting. Frightening setting. Then we look at the resolve. Firm resolve. Then we consider the response that Jehoshaphat's resolve brought about in the nation. So, a frightening setting, a firm resolve, and a united response. He set himself to seek Jehovah. You children know what number King Jehoshaphat was in Judah? Saul? David, Solomon, and then the kingdom split. Rehoboam and Jeroboam, where was Jehoshaphat? Jehoshaphat was the fourth king in the line of Judah. So he was a great-grandson of Rehoboam. He was 35 years old when he began to reign. What was happening across the way in the northern kingdom was this. Ahab had just gotten on his throne and established it well, had married Jezebel, and through Jezebel and the prophets that she took with him out of her kingdom, had now instituted Baal worship in Israel. And that's when Jehoshaphat becomes king. Jehoshaphat began his reign And if you have your Bibles open in front of you, you can flip back to chapter 17. Well, solidly. Chapter 17 tells us that he reigned in the stead of his father, and that verse 3 said, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because Jehoshaphat walked in the first ways of his father David, and now notice, in contrast to what was happening in the northern kingdom, and sought not unto Balaam, but sought the Lord God of his father, and walked in his commandments, not after the doings of Israel. Verse 6, his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and groves out of Judah. In verses 7 through 9 of chapter 17, he went one step further. It was not only his desire to serve the Lord and not Balaam, but he established rules throughout the kingdom of Judah, and he had the Levites go throughout all of the cities and instruct Judah in the law of God. How else would they have learned? They didn't have synagogues, remember, yet. They didn't have places of worship in all the individual cities and villages. So Jehoshaphat instituted traveling Levites who would go from city to city and village to village instructing in the law of God. He wanted the people to know the law of God. Chapter 18 records the rather sad history when he joined himself with Ahab. But chapter 19 records that Jehoshaphat went one step further. People would come to the king for judgments. He established judges, chapter 19 records. Verses 4 through 7 and then in 9 through 11. And he charged them very specifically, do your judgment in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a perfect heart. Don't judge by sight. Don't be respecter of persons, but judge between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and judgments. Warn them that they trespass not against the Lord, and so wrath come upon you and upon your brethren. This do, and ye shall not trespass. So he gave specific commandment. He wanted his kingdom as a whole, not just himself personally, to be a kingdom that would serve the Lord. And it did. It did. Generally, things in Judah were going in the right direction. Extremely well. Now notice how verse 1 begins. Often we read these parts and we just kind of skim right over it. It came to pass after this. In God's eyes, he wants us to know there's a relationship between his teaching the people with Levites and sending out judges that would truly fear the Lord and pass good judgments, and what's going to happen next. And it came to pass after this that three nations, there are only two of them identified in verse 1, but in verse 10, all three are identified. Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. Now, in order to understand that a little bit better, you've got to remember that Ammon and Moab are the grandsons or sons, either boy or both, of Lot. Because remember, Lot's daughters got him drunk and then got themselves pregnant with him, and their children were Ammon and Moab. And Mount Seir is the dwelling place of the descendants of Esau. So you have the children of Abraham's nephew, and you have the children of Abraham's grandson coming against his other grandson. And their families. They came with a great company, a huge multitude, armed. They were prepared, they were equipped, and they came. Now, you have to know, too, that this place that's called at the end of verse 2, Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi, is only 15 miles to the east of Jerusalem. So when you think of armies from three nations comparable size to Judah, or really to Judah and Israel, but now they're combined together just against Judah, from a military perspective, Jehoshaphat's and Judah's situation was absolutely hopeless. The defeat was the only thing that would ever happen. There's no way they could have won. None. I want to point out one other thing before we go to where Jehoshaphat went. When we read the book of Judges and we consider some of the things that ways in which God would work in the old dispensation, then many times as we read that history, we would say this way: bad things happened when they were bad. And our human nature can be that way too. That's why we understand when there's books that are written, why do bad things happen to good people? We understand. We sometimes can ask that question. Well, here the situation is, not like it was in the Judges and the enemies came in order to be God's instrument to correct. Here, the kingdom is fantastically great spiritually. It's doing what it's supposed to be doing. It's doing the right thing. And here comes these enemies. That's when we want to raise our hands to God and say, this is a little strange. Or we want to ask, did we do something wrong? Now, I want us, we ought all to be aware of the devil. And one of the ways, the devil is always deceptive, always lying. And he usually never lies. He never lies with saying black is white or white is black. He always lies by using what sounds to be right. And when God is pleased to bring these enemies against Judah and Jehoshaphat, when they're doing what's right, that's when the devil will most certainly attack them, even as he does us. And he wants us to despair. Well, what's the use of doing it right then? That's the kind of questions the devil wants us to ask. And it's almost as if we then think, well, if we do right, then we deserve better treatment. And we know that that's not the way we ought to think, but that's where the devil can very easily deceive us. But we know this too. God is wise. And not a little wise. God is infinitely wise. His timing is mistake-free. And it's always perfect. Sometimes when a tragedy takes place just a week before a wedding, we might say, where's the timing of God? But God's timing, because God is wise, infinitely wise. God is perfect. Always. And the trials that he sends his people are not necessarily or do not have to be occasioned by the things that we do wrong. Well, we're going to look at this a bit more later on, and we consider why God does these things. But let's just say right now this, that God's purpose always, in every difficulty, in every event, is to make his people to be spiritually alert to him. Because every single one of us will know and confess this, that when things are going well, we're often not seeking the Lord. When things are going well, we're busy on our merry way. And it's when God stops us, it's when God tries us, that we have God-given opportunities to seek him. Jehoshaphat feared, understandably. When faced with such an enemy, it's the human instinct to be afraid. We can well imagine and consider that this fear was mingled with anger. Mingled with anger from two perspectives. It is one thing when my enemies, my true enemies, attack me. But when I'm attacked by my relatives, unjustly. And then secondly, what may have occasioned some anger in this fear, because that's usually how we go. Our anger, our fear arises because we're so mad. Right? They refer, Jehoshaphat does, that when the children of Israel, after a year and a half at Sinai in the wilderness, went up, and they sent out the spies into the land of Canaan, and they came back and said, oh, we ought not go, that then they had to dwell in the wilderness for 38 and a half more years. They spent most of the time down below, south of what now is the land of Canaan. But then God led them to the east, because they were going to come at Canaan from the east, crossing the Jordan River, so they had to go underneath the Dead Sea. And that's where they came to the land of Moab, Ammon, and Mount Seir. And they asked, may we travel on the highway that goes through your land so that we can go up to the land that God has said we are to inherit. We promise not to take anything out of your fields. Just allow us to travel through your country on the king's highway. That highway is still there. And Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir said, no. No. Now, they couldn't fight them because God had said they're your relatives, so Israel didn't fight them. Instead, they had to go way around more, further to the east, and into the desert further, and then come way up. And that's why they said, whom thou, Lord, wouldest, verse 10, wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say now, how they reward us. We didn't bother them. We deliberately didn't bother them. And now they want to cast us out of our inheritance. We did let them have their inheritance. Behold, Lord, how they now reward us. That fear also arose because Jehoshaphat and the rest of the people were scared for their children. Now, that's a very realistic reason to be afraid. If it's just an army that's out there, then it's just men who have taken upon themselves the responsibility to equip themselves and fight. But when the enemy is in your homeland and it's going after your wives and your little children, that's the attitude of a she-bear. That's the reason for the fear. They're going to kill us and our children. And what are they going to do to our wives and our young girls? They were afraid. And like I said before, that's when the devil sows a seed or two within us and we ask, I'm afraid. Is God angry with us? Did we do something wrong that this is happening? All of that is a part of what we read in the first part of 3. Jehoshaphat feared. Now, that fear didn't paralyze Jehoshaphat. He didn't give in to his emotions and feelings. He didn't turn around and get mad at everybody else, deflect his anger that was against these three armies and start arguing with everybody else around him. No. Psalm 56. What you, and even your children and young people know this one. What time I am afraid, I put my trust in thee. That's what Jehovah did. Jehoshaphat did. It was fear was a God-given opportunity to trust Jehovah. That trust is expressed in verse 3 this way. He set himself to seek Jehovah. Take a look at each one of those three words very briefly. He set himself. He devoted, he consecrated, he made a firm and deep resolve. It was a holy determination from which nothing was going to turn him. He was going to do this. Seek. Seek. That word in the Hebrew means to look with great care and to look frequently. In fact, sometimes this word is used to refer to going to a place repeatedly or frequently, to frequent a place, to inquire with diligence. He set himself, he resolved, I'm going to look at God. I'm going to look up. That's the very simple way to say it. I'm going to look up. Because the one he was going to seek was Jehovah. Now the beauty of that name, you gotta start with where it begins. I am means self-sufficient. Does not need anything or anyone. The only, that's what I am, means only self-sufficient one. Doesn't need anything or anyone. It is not good that man be alone. He needs a mate that's fit for him. But God is self-sufficient. I am. And he's always I am. He is never, ever dependent. But now that self-sufficient, independent God gives himself this name because he says, I am pleased to establish a relationship that relationships with the elect. But now think about that a minute. This is the self-sufficient, independent one. He does not establish this relationship with us because he needs us. It's even better than that. He establishes this relationship because he wants to. He desires to, because he is pleased to do so. I know, you know, that he loves us. Never because he needs to, but because he wants to. He never has to. He is always delighted because he's self-sufficient. That's Jehovah. And so when you set yourself to seek Jehovah, then that means you're going to look at this one and consider the relationship he has been pleased to establish with you, with us, with all of his people. He doesn't need me, but he wants me. He delights to have this relationship with me. That's the one you're going to seek. Now Jehoshaphat says, I am resolved to look to, look on, to look up to look upon Jehovah. Listen to this beautiful prayer in verse 11 or 12. O our God, we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do. Our God, he established this relationship with us so that we're his. And he's ours. We don't know what to do. But our eyes are upon thee. Look up. I set myself to look at my God, who has established a relationship. And in that relationship, he has put himself into fellowship, intimate communion and fellowship with each of his own. Jehoshaphat didn't call his generals. He didn't send out messengers right away to another country to say, can you come and ally yourselves with us and scare off these other three nations? He went to the hand that was holding the rod. He didn't look at the rod and say, these rotten brothers and sisters. No, he looked at the hand that was holding the rod. Job speaks about kissing the rod. Job puts it in Job 15:13 this way, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He set himself to seek Jehovah. God tests, tries us. And he does it only to get us to seek him. We think, Lord, get rid of the trial. We pray to be delivered from the trial. God's purpose in the trial is that we will realize our weakness and that he is our strength. He uses the troubles to show us our weakness, our inability. You get a little attack of a tiny little appendix organ in your body, and there you go. Just like that. You get a little infection in your blood, and you almost die. We are weak. God uses those so that we get on our knees and look up. So we don't put our trust and confidence in men or in princes or in doctors, but we seek His mercy, the powerful pity of our God and His desire to bless those with whom He has been pleased to love and to have this relationship with them. God's goal is that we seek Him with our all, that we love Him, not sometimes, not once in a while, but all the time. He wants us constantly, not leaning on our own understanding, but to put our trust and confidence in Him. He wants us to know how much He loves us by looking up at the cross, at His name, which tells us He loves us because He wants to. And in that love and mercy, He softens by His Spirit us so that we will return with ardent love to Him who first so loved us. He wants us urgent in our conversation with Him, because what is prayer? Prayer is holy conversation going back and forth. God speaks to us with a trial, and He wants us to talk back to Him. Not talk back, but to return, to respond to Him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 says that chastening yields peaceable fruit to those that are exercised thereby. You can look at all the rods, and you can get mad at the sticks that and the diseases and the people that God uses, but God is using them. And to be exercised thereby is to look at Him and to seek Him. And prayer makes the relationship become fellowship. Covenant means relationship. I can have the relationship, that's unchanged, but I'm not always in fellowship. I'm not always experiencing the wonder of the relationship. God calls us and He says, "Do you see how much I love you? Look. Look at me." Today's December 31, 2008. We stop on purpose. We stop and we look. That's why we're here. We look at Him. God calls us through this verse to follow the lead of a Jehoshaphat and to say, "We might not know what to do, but our eyes are upon Thee. We're going to look up, not around, but up." Instead of wrestling with people, we're going to wrestle with God. Just like Jacob at Peniel. We're going to say, "We're not going to let go until You bless us." And that was the nature of the prayer that came out of the fasting. Don't get caught up in so much the fasting. The fasting was just that they were so occupied with praying that they didn't think about eating. It was not important to eat. They were going to pray. This was so urgent. And then they prayed, and the prayer is that of Jehoshaphat. But now, get the picture. Here's a mighty king. And he's begging and pleading God. Here's the nobles. And they're all standing there, a huge, vast crowd. And they're begging and pleading. And their wives and their children. And now notice verse 13. All Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones and their wives and their children. And it was as if they pushed their children in front of them in the sight of God. And that was a part of their plea. You gave this land. This is how they prayed, how Jehoshaphat prayed. He started out this way. O God of heaven, Almighty God of our fathers, a relationship has been established in our generations. Art not thou the God of heaven, and thou rulest over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, and nobody can withstand thee? Now, they're reminding themselves, but that's what they see when they look up and seek Jehovah. And now they put what they find and see in their prayer, what they see with their eye as they seek him, they put it in their prayer and they present it to God. And art not thou our God, who established a relationship and a promise to Abraham that this land would be our land. And now they're threatening to cast us out of this inheritance. But this is the land that thou didst give us. See that in verse 7? You gave it to the seed of Abraham forever. That was the promise. So they took God's promise and they laid it before God. This is how Moses prayed too. When he pleaded with God, he took God's own words and he set those words before God. And then again in verse 11, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. It's still thine. So all of these arguments, they're placing before God. He adds one more. Verses 8 and 9 refer back to when Solomon built the temple, and when he dedicated the temple, then he made a long and lengthy prayer. You find it in 1 Kings chapter 8. And in that prayer, he prayed this. Verse 9, when evil come upon us as the sword, judgment, pestilence, famine, and we stand before this house in thy presence, and we cry unto thee in our affliction, then there was this promise, thou wilt hear and save. So he placed all of God's arguments right before God himself. That's how he prayed. Because that's what he saw when he looked up, when he sought Jehovah. And that's how we have to pray. And that's how we have to plead. And so when they put their little children in front of God, they said, we're scared for them, but they're thine. This is the promise that you gave us, that you would establish that covenant with Abraham and with his seed. Not all, not only, but with these. And here they are, Lord, ready to be destroyed for their sake. Help, hear, and save. We pray that way too. We don't know why God sends difficulties and problems all the time. There doesn't have to be a specific occasion, specific thing we do wrong. It's just because we and our sinfulness need always to be called to look up. Because our natural inclination is to be busy with ourselves and the things of this earth. So God says, here, stop. At the end of this year, set yourselves, resolve to seek Him. Not with liquor, dancing, merriment, but with sober prayer. Sure, there may be joy with our prayer, because our joy is He who doesn't need us loves us. And you can't be loved more than when you're loved by somebody who loves you because he wants to. It starts out inside of him, not because of us. He doesn't look at us and say, I love you because you are. No, he says, I love you because I want to. Nobody is loved so much as when they're loved that way. May the knowledge of that love guide us in our thinking and encourage us to seek Him with all that we have all the time. Amen. We thank Thee, Lord. So wonderful it is to be Thine and to have Thee as our God. We love Thee for it. And we pray that Thou wilt in Thy tender mercy hear and save. And may we have that resolution to look up, to seek Thee with all our heart. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. May we in our sinfulness forsake our ways, and in our unrighteousness our thoughts. And may we know that Thou wilt have mercy. So we will praise Thee, because Thy mercy endures forever. Amen.